Genesis, right?
We're in Genesis 11. Last week we talked about the Tower of Babel. And we mentioned that...
There's no erasing.
We mentioned that the sons of Ham were the people involved in the building of the Tower of Babel, especially and particularly the descendants of a guy by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod is the first, he is in the Bible, the first real Antichrist figure. All
right? He was the king.
Yeah, right. And he was the first anti-God tyrant. Now there are two kinds of evil even in the New Testament. There is what the book of Revelation calls the beast. And this is twofold. When human government goes further than it should, puts itself in God's place, and persecutes the church. Right? And this is one form of anti-Christian behavior. Then there is another form of anti-Christian behavior, and this is even more nefarious. And this is when a religious figure in the church rises up and persecutes the pure doctrine, corrupts the faith, deceives people, and causes them to perish in their sins. This is what we call the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not a political figure. He is a religious figure. All right? He is someone who rises up in the church and betrays Christ. And the perfect example of the Antichrist is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was numbered with the 12, and he professed to be a disciple of Jesus, but he betrayed the Lord, right? He betrayed the Lord. And so there are two people in the Bible, in the New Testament, called the son of perdition. The first one is Judas. Right? Jesus says none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Right? So Judas is called the son of perdition by Jesus. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, St. Paul refers to the Antichrist as the son of perdition. Right? The son of destruction, the son of perdition. So there is a connection now between Judas and Antichrist. So where is the Antichrist? In the Lutheran confessions, our Lutheran forefathers very strictly and very clearly tell us that the Pope is the Antichrist. He rises up in the church. He makes claims that no Christian should ever make about his power and his authority. He demands that if you want to have God, you have to go through him. Right? You have to go through him. He perverts the pure doctrine of the Word of God, and he claims to have the power to change the commandments of God at his will. For example, the use of one kind in the sacrament. All right? He says, yes, Jesus said, drink ye all of it. But I say, just take the bread and don't touch the cup. Right? You see, so he and he has the right to do that according to his teaching. He has the right to set aside what Christ has commanded and to put human rules in his place. Alright? His rules. So when we are confronted with the two ungodly forces in the world, the first and most important is the Antichrist, right? And that's the Pope, and it also includes all of the apostate churches in Protestantism as well, because they have basically joined up with the Pope, right? Then the second is when government oversteps its rightful authority. You know, you, like in the book of Acts, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin threatened the apostles, "Do not preach anymore in this name." And Peter said, "What? We must obey God rather than men." All right? So therefore, when the government, with its edicts, forces you to violate your conscience as a Christian, this is overstepping its bounds. It is evil, and it is anti-godly. So when you see today in our modern world, it's not enough for the homosexuals that they have gotten the right to get married. They can't be happy until they force Christians to participate in it and like it. That's what all this wedding cake stuff is that you hear in the news, right? These people being sued by homosexuals because they refuse to make a wedding cake, right? This is, and the government forcing under penalty of punishment, that you, Christian, doesn't matter what your conscience says, you will make a wedding cake for this gay wedding, or you will be punished. Right?
Could they do that? They're taking away our rights.
Right, exactly. Because it's a movement of anti-Christian ungodliness in our culture today. And unfortunately, the masses in our culture are powerfully stupid, and they are incapable of paying attention to anything. That's why everybody gets away with everything in our culture today, because nobody has an attention span. Everybody's sitting there with their smartphones paying attention to only things 1 minute to 2 minutes at a time. And anything that requires anybody to pay attention for more than 2 or 3 minutes to one thing, they can't do it. You know, we have a whole country today in which the average person under the age of 40 has the attention span of a goldfish. You know, and they can't pay attention to anything. Their eyes glaze over. You know, you take some young person to church today, and they sit there and they don't know what to do with it, because everything that happens in church goes contrary to what, you know, they're used to being passively entertained constantly. And in church, you got to follow along. You got to sing along. You got to listen to the guy up front not only read long passages of scripture, but then talk about them for 25 minutes. They're not used to that kind of stuff, you know. So it's no wonder that our government is getting away with all kinds of nefarious stuff. And plus that, we no longer, as a culture, we no longer believe in right and wrong. We believe in whatever feels good. And so, you know, Hillary Clinton ought to be put in prison, but she's going to be the president of the United States, because all the women in America are going to go, "I'm voting for her. It would be so wonderful to have a woman in the White House." Right? Forgetting that, you know, men and women are the same thing. The sins of men are right there in women too. You know, You know, women like to say, you know, in the modern world, you know, that, oh, you know, well, the problem is that, you know, women are not running the show because, you know, we're better than men. We're not so dumb like men are, right? Don't kid yourself, right? The world is a sinful place. Men, women, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinful. And there's nothing wonderful, per se, about having a woman president. She's not going to be any better because she's a woman. Now, there may be a great woman who gets into a position like, for example, Margaret Thatcher. Remember her in England? You know, she was an extraordinary person of great power and ability. It wasn't because she was a woman. It was because she was a great person. And we still remember her name. And we don't remember any of those politicians over in England. But we remember Maggie, right? And that's because she was a great person. Not because she was a woman. Being a woman is neither an advantage nor a disadvantage. It's just your gender. Right, you're a woman is as good as a man, and a woman is as sinful as a man. All right, and so when you think that in another 12 months, the women of America are going to flock to this criminal and put her in office, and we're going to have another 8 years of socialistic drivel. You know, because if anybody kids themselves into thinking that she's more conservative than Barack Obama, crazy. All right, it's just crazy. So, anyway, right now we're living in a culture where the government has turned ungodly and anti-Christian. All right? And it's just flexing its muscles now, and it remains to be seen what will happen. All of this goes right back to the Tower of Babel. All right. This is what was going on in the Tower of Babel. During that time, you had godly people under the leadership of Noah and Shem and Eber and Peleg, all of these people living during this time, and they were the patriarchs, the ancient ones who they remembered all of the technology and the abilities from before the flood. And they pass them on to their children after the flood. And then there rose up among the children of Shem and the children of Ham and the children of Japheth these people in rebellion against God's will. And that's what the Tower of Babel was all about.
And how long after the flood was this? I mean, was it so long that people forgot what the flood was about? Or, I mean, for them, I don't get it.
Well, let's get into the text for today, and then that question will, I think, be answered.
Okay.
All right.
Also, wasn't Shem separated from his other two brothers that followed?
Well, they all, originally, they all lived in one area together. And then there was a spread. If you look here, this is where the ark came to rest. And so this is really these highlands up here. This is the area where the human race begins to reproduce. And they're all basically together here for an unspecified period of time. Then they begin to move down this way. They begin to spread out and go between the rivers and come down here. And this is where the Tower of Babel was, in this area here. All right? And the descendants of Ham became the strongest tribes in this area here, whereas the descendants of Shem tended to stay up here.
Oh, okay.
Right? And the descendants of Japheth, they spread out towards the west and the far east. Right.
So it was only Ham.
So Ham is the main actor in the land of Babylon, right? And then his descendants even spread out from there. They go and settle in Arabia, and then jump over into Africa, Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, all that kind of stuff. And so now what we'll do is we'll take a look at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11. This is a pain. You stay over there. All right. Genesis 11, verse 10. All right. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begat Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arpachshad 500 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So there you have the first generation after the flood. You have Shem, who has Arpachshad, and then others. And the total years of his life are 500 plus 100, so 600 years, all right, that he lived. Arpachshad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arpachshad lived after he begat Selah 403 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So there we have the second generation. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And the Eber here, Eber is the guy that we get the word Hebrew from. Hebrew, all right? When it says that Abraham, the Hebrew, it's because he was a descendant of Eber. Right? And Eber lived 430 years and begot Peleg. Peleg's name is division. Division. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Right? So now if we just look back, go back to chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. See that? So his name is Division. And the reason why he's given that name is because when he was born, the earth was divided. Right? Now we can go back to chapter 11. But so we have this guy Peleg. And Peleg is, let's see, 5 steps away from the flood. All right? So he's halfway through the time from the flood to the birth of Abraham. So let's say that the whole time, just to make the math easy, the whole time between the flood and the birth of Abraham, let's say it's 1,000 years, all right? Just for argument's sake. So we got the birth of Abraham over here at 2166, and then we have 1,000 years. So that's 166, 3166. So the flood happens somewhere around, let's round it off, 3200 BC, all right? 3200 BC, just for argument's sake here. All right, so around 3200 BC, the flood takes place. Then, halfway through from the time of the flood until the birth of Abraham, we have Peleg and the division of the earth. So we take away 500, all right? We're just using rough numbers here, all right? So this minus 500 is 12 minus 5, 7, and 2, 20, so say 2700 B.C., all right, 2700 B.C. roughly, all right? Now, why am I not being very specific about the numbers? Because when you read this genealogy and the genealogy in Genesis 5 that goes from Adam to Noah, the curious thing about both of these genealogies is that they both have exactly 10 generations. All right? There are 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and there are 10 generations from Shem to Abraham. All right? This seems to indicate that this is not a complete genealogy, that this is a sample genealogy, all right? That there are steps in between. And the Holy Spirit seems to indicate this because when Jesus' genealogy is given in the book of Luke chapter 3, and the genealogy goes from the birth of Jesus all the way backwards to Adam. And in the part of that genealogy that goes from Abraham to Shem, there is an extra name in the genealogy in Luke. There's a guy named Cainan, C-A-I-N-A-N. And Cainan is in Luke chapter 3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his name is added to this genealogy. So what does that say to us? What is God saying to us in his word? It appears that the genealogy here is a sample genealogy to give you a rough idea. It's not a complete genealogy so that you can use the numbers to count time. Another example of this in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy, again, in the first chapter of Matthew, goes from Abraham to the birth of Jesus. And it's divided up into three sections. Abraham to David. David to Babylon, and Babylon to Christ. So the genealogy in Matthew 1 is divided up into three sections. And according to Matthew, each one of these sections is 14 generations long. 14, 14, 14. Adding up to what?
52.
No, 42. 4, 8, 12. 42. Okay. So you see, and Matthew even sums it up at the end. So you have 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations, if you want to look there.
Now, when you have Babylon, I'm confused. Is that the country of Babylon? How does that fit into genealogy?
That's the Babylonian captivity.
Oh.
Right. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations.
That's right. Chapter 1.
That's Matthew 1, verse 17. All right. So what is Matthew doing here? Matthew is not giving you a complete list of all the people and all the steps in the genealogy. He's mentioning the main characters, the most important people, the direct lineages. All right? He's not mentioning everybody. How do we know this? Because all you have to do is consult the genealogies in First Chronicles and the other genealogies in the Old Testament, and you'll see that what Matthew is doing is he's giving us a sample genealogy of a family history that's actually longer than that, but he leaves out certain names. And he puts certain names in there that you wouldn't expect. Like, for example, in when he goes through those early parts of the genealogy, he mentions Ruth. And he mentions Rahab. Right? And he mentions David's Bathsheba. You know, Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. She who had been the wife of Uriah. Why? Because what Matthew's interest is here in this genealogy, he is, by using a genealogy, he is summarizing the Old Testament. And he's claiming that Jesus is the purpose for the whole nation of Israel. That as you begin Matthew's gospel, you are to understand that the whole history of the Old Testament was preparation for the coming of Jesus. So he constructs a genealogy that really is a historical summary. It's not a literal blow-by-blow genealogy of every single generation. All right? He doesn't do that. He's not interested in doing that. He never planned to do that. All right? And so therefore, when you're reading these genealogies back in the book of Genesis, what's the purpose of these genealogies? The purpose of these genealogies is to show family connections, to show the progress that in the world there was great wickedness, as in the Tower of Babel, but there was also a people who were preserved in the Word. And this is the key thing, that you can trace this lineage from Noah all the way to the birth of Abraham, and that it's in the same family group, right? Abraham is not a Hamite. He's not a Canaanite. He's not a Japhethite. He is a Shemite. He is one of the sons of Eber. He's a Hebrew, okay? And so that's the real purpose. The other purpose, the secondary purpose, is to give you a general idea of the time period going from the flood to the birth of Abraham. So I just use, like, say, 1,000 years. And the same thing, like, in the genealogy from Adam to Noah, say like 2,000 years, right? 2,000 years. And that gives you a rough idea,
Yes, yeah, you know? I mean, that answered my question of saying, why are we, because it was far in their past. It wasn't just like Grandpa's time. It
right.
was yeah. a long time and it kind of got.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, if you think like that, if you think that, let's say that you say that the flood was in 3500 B.C., right? And then you can picture that maybe the Tower of Babel was in like 3100 B.C. And then, you know, time goes on and Abraham finally is born in 2100 B.C. You know, that doesn't take you far off. You know, that, you know, the important thing that you understand is there are people who get really literal, right, about the steps in these genealogies, and they allow for no gaps, and they believe that the purpose of these genealogies is to count up the years so that they say that the flood happened in 2400 B.C., and that the world was created in 4500 and something B.C., all right? And the problem with that is twofold. Number one, genealogies are usually not used that way in the Bible. Number two is that every time somebody tries to add up the numbers, they end up with a different figure. So, like, all you got to do is go on the internet and type in Genesis chronology, and you will be introduced to a world of confusion. All right. And so most of the sound, careful, conservative, Bible-believing scholars, they don't want to get too persnickety about counting up the numbers, because it's not necessarily the purpose. Right? The purpose of a genealogy is to show the historical connections of peoples, not to show how long of a time went by. It serves that purpose. I mean, you know, you get the general idea that this was not a billion years, right? So, you know, think about it. What is the, you know, what's the picture of the Bible versus evolution, all right? The Bible, well, let's do evolution first. Evolution says for millions and millions and millions of years, human beings were basically monkeys. And every once in a while, some monkey looked a little bit more like a person. But that human beings did not become human beings until about 100,000 years B.C. 100,000 years B.C. All right? And then, the human race, which was, and when we're talking about men, we're not talking about cavemen, we're not talking about monkey men, we're talking about people just like us, 100,000 years ago. They didn't have hair, they didn't walk like this, they were just people. Right? That's when modern man, according to evolution, came on the scene. Right? And then, for 95,000 years, the human race didn't do squat anywhere. 95,000 years, they didn't do nothing. They sat around and picked bugs off each other for 95,000 years. And there's nothing. Nothing. All right? And then all of a sudden, around 3500 B.C., everything goes boom! Now, isn't that interesting? That's just when the Bible says everything started happening. All right? So, you know, when did farming start? Boom! When did cities start? Boom! Right? So for 95,000 years, human beings just like us did absolutely nothing. And then, all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, somewhere in the 3000s BC, they started building cities and growing crops and doing exchange and trade and all kinds of other civilized things. Boom, out of nowhere. Egypt rises, Babylonia rises, all these places. And it happens exactly where the Bible says everything happened. Doesn't happen in China, doesn't happen in Africa. Happens smack deadly doodle right where the Bible tells us everything happened, right? But, you know, there you have the history of science. Now, you could say, okay, maybe it took, you know, mankind 10,000 years to get its act together or something like that. But 95,000 years, you know, nobody in that time cooked up any bright idea, right? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Why do people believe it? Listen, they believe it just like we know that we have experienced in our own families and in our own communities. People believe what they want to believe, and they don't believe what they don't want to believe. You know, why you say to a, you know, you know some person who's a good person, right? Why don't they come to church? Why don't they believe? Because they don't want to. They don't want to. Now, they may be real nice about, well, you know, I really was never convinced. No. They don't want to. Right? They don't want to believe. They want to remain in unbelief. So they will latch on to any idea that they perceive as proving that the Bible is nonsense. So, you know, so many things that these people say, you can poke holes in them, you know. But people don't care. They ignore the evidence that contradicts them, and they accept the evidence that does, you know, that goes along with their thing. It's very selective. But the idea is this. Evolution was an idea cooked up not from observing the natural world, because you can't observe evolution. You can't observe it. Nothing, everything evolves so slowly that you can never see it in action. You can only cook it up in your head and then impose it on the world around you. And you see, in the real world, science is not something that it's not science when you impose a philosophy on the world. Right? That's called religion. Right? Science is when you observe things happening over and over again. You experiment in order to confirm your theory, and then if enough work has been done and enough experiments have worked out the way you said, you form a hypothesis, and that hypothesis is believed to be true until you get further information. That's science. That's the way science works. So, you know, you say, well, look at this. If I throw this up, guess what it does? It comes right down. Right? And, you know, you have, was it Newton dropping the things from the tower? And he said that the little thing and the big thing, they both fell at the same rate. You know, and he discovered the laws of gravity and all that kind of stuff. You know, you observe, you experiment, and you keep notes, and you draw tentative conclusions based on the information at hand. That's science. But that's not evolution. Mm-hmm. You know? For example, you know, you very frequently hear people say, well, you know, that galaxy that we see far out in space is 30 billion light years away. Right? How do they know how long a light year is? Right? The answer? They don't. Right? In actual fact, they have no idea how far that galaxy is away.
They just make it up.
Well, what they do is they start out with an assumption. Right? An assumption. Let's assume that the speed of light has been exactly the same, even though Einstein disproved this. The speed of light has been exactly the same for billions and billions of years. Ever since the Big Bang, which there's no proof ever happened, all right? Ever since the Big Bang, the speed of light has always been constant. Einstein shows that the speed of light gets faster and slower depending upon circumstances. Like, for example, when light travels past our planet, it slows down, right? It slows down because of the curvature of the Earth, and as it's going around the Earth, it slows down. So the idea is that assumption number one, that the speed of light is an eternal constant, that's not true. All right, so they start off with an assumption that's not necessarily true. And then they speculate about how, you know, the distances from stuff. And they make measurements based on... Now, just think. I mean, does it ever enter into your mind, how do these guys sitting in laboratories on college campuses, how do they know squat about some star on the other side of the universe? They don't. They don't. They make assumptions and they speculate, but they don't tell you that they're assuming and speculating. They say it as if they have discovered it, as if they sent a spaceship all the way across the universe to that place, and they have gotten all the truth. And we all, well, they're scientists, you know. They discovered a cure for cancer, you know. So they must know what they're talking about.
You know, it's funny. I was watching creationism shows.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing that made me chuckle so was they showed how, you know how you see these charts, the evolution of man and mm-hmm. the ape or whatever. Mm-hmm. And all that. Well, they did it with the tricycle. and the tricycle, the second picture, the tricycle was raising up.
Mm-hmm.
And then the front wheel became the head. And then they morphed the tricycle into a person.
Exactly.
It made me laugh.
Yeah. And, you know, you mentioned that the funny thing about this is that all of those ascent of man things in the museums where you have monkey and then a big, and it goes until man is standing there looking like Frank Sinatra, you know. Everybody knows that that's not true. Everybody knows that that's an artificial thing. It's been disproved. But they still use it to propagandize children. Mm. Do you know that you can still, in high school textbooks and biology books, you can still come across textbooks that teach that when a baby is conceived in the womb, it goes through all of the stages of man's evolution.
Oh, really?
From an amoeba to a fish, to an amphibian, to, you know. That's bunk. That whole idea, recapitulationism is what it was called. And that whole idea was disproved in the 1800s. But you still find it taught in school textbooks today. Why? because it's convincing sounding to stupid people. All right? And there's nothing as stupid as children. Right? They will believe anything that anybody says. And so you take these kids and you tell them these things, and then by the time they're 16 years old, they come to church and they think we're all a bunch of nuts because we don't believe any of that stuff. You know, we're just loony to believe the things that we believe. Why? Because they've been propagandized with this drivel, and they accept it as absolutely proven and true, when in fact nothing. I said to one kid one time, there's one thing that I will give in my favor and in favor of the church. We admit that we believe these things on faith. We don't accept things on faith and then tell everybody that it's a proven fact. We say, yes, the Word of God says it, and I believe it. I don't know, because I can't go back in a time machine, be there, and prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But through faith, I know that God's Word will not mislead me. And I believe this, and I take my stand upon that. At least the church admits that they're dealing in faith. But the scientists, they don't have any more proof for their evolutionary philosophy than we do. But they swear that they do. And they act as if it's a fact, when in fact, many, many, many scientists say that Darwin's theory was just junk. Just junk. But yet you won't hear anybody in the public school system say that. You know, you won't hear anybody in the world of published science say that. But you'll see that these scientists, oh yeah, that's hokum. You know, all that natural selection stuff, and it's hokum. It's fairy dust, you know. But nobody can admit that. So, because to admit it gives credence to Christianity, and that's what they really don't want. All right. So anyway, let's finish this genealogy. So we're Peleg, verse 18. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Roy. And Peleg lived after he begat Roy 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Roy lived 32 years and begat Serug. And Serug lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Nahor lived after Serug lived after begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. All right, so there is the genealogy that takes us from Shem all the way to Abraham. And it's a list of 10 names, all right, ending with Abram. All right. Now, the next section says, now these are the generations of Terah. All right, so Terah is Abram's father. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So here we see a number of things. First of all, that Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The second thing that we see is that Lot, who figures largely in the story later on, Lot is Abram's nephew. He was born to Abram's brother Haran, and Haran died while Abraham and Terah were still living in Ur of the Chaldees. In other words, when Abraham was still living in Babylonia, down here, Ur of the Chaldees is his Chaldea right here. All right. So while Abraham and his family are still living here in Mesopotamia, all right, Haran dies. And so what happens is Terah, and so we learn from this that Abram's ancestral homeland is Ur of the Chaldees. That is, Abraham was a Babylonian. All right? He was from Ur of the Chaldees. All right. Now in verse 29. Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. God does this over and over again in the Bible to show to us that it's not that our salvation and the fulfillment of God's word is not dependent upon the works of man. You know, every once in a while, just when the next step in the genealogy should come, we learn that so-and-so is barren. Right? In the New Testament, what happens? You know, old Zacharias and Elizabeth, right? But Elizabeth is barren. Right, and the angel comes and says, you're going to have a son in your old age, and John the Baptist is born to his mother Elizabeth, who was barren, you know. And the point of that, God does this. He causes the patriarchs so often to marry barren women so that the continuance of the promise and its fulfillment rests in the hands of God Almighty and not in the hands of man. Right? And that's a good lesson to learn, because sometimes we think that, you know, it's all about us and our effectiveness, when in fact, you know, it's not about us. It's about Christ and about the Word of God. So here we have that example. You know, Sarai is barren, right? So we're going to, and when we read that, we should expect, oh, this is going to be fun, right? This is going to be fun. And of course, it turns out to be. All right, now verse 31.
Excuse me.
Go ahead.
Abraham's father and brothers, his family, they were not God-believing. They had a lot of phone gods, made gods. Is that why God removed him from there?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. Yep. Yeah, there were... You read... As you read the book of Genesis, you notice that there are household gods and things like that.
Yeah. Jacob had...
Yeah. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, the last Sunday's epistle text, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 3, okay. Romans 3, and we're going to read verse 24. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now listen to this. So it's talking about the coming of Jesus and His propitiation that Jesus made on behalf of the sinful human race. Right? And He says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, that's a kind of an obscure statement. But what it means is this. The propitiation that Jesus paid on the cross covers over the sins of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. That they lived in faith. They didn't have the full Word of God that we now have. Right? Think of what Abraham had. He just had the things that had survived the flood, you know, that Noah took with him on the flood, the documents about the life in the pre-flood world, and the documents that Shem and Eber and all those kept. And so that's all that they had. So very often what you find is these great heroes of the faith were very fallible people. You know, and they, you know, we'll, you know, you read about in later on in Genesis that Abraham has sexual relations with Sarah's servant girl in order to have, you know, all that kind of stuff, and that when God comes to Abraham, it appears as if Abraham is part of a family that has some pagan practices, right? Because even when we get down to Jacob and Rachel, you know, she steals Laban's household gods, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And she sits on them on her donkey, and then when Laban confronts her with it, she says, "I can't get down because I'm having my period." And so, you know, that's a Bible joke because she's menstruating on these household gods.
Yeah, really.
Right? You know, so you know, that's God's, that's the Bible's way of saying how foolish idols are. Mm-hmm. All right? That she's sitting on them while she's having her period, you know, and that's...
Well, but she really wasn't having her period. She just said that because she didn't want to get up.
Right, but it's a slam at idolatry. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing after the Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his two daughters go live in a cave someplace, and they get their father drunk, and they each one have sexual relations with him, and the children of these two girls who had sexual relations with their father became, their children became the descendants of the Moabites. And so it's one of those biblical jabs. It's like the Moabite nation is the result of incest. You know, it's a slam at the Moabites that well, your whole nation is based on incest between Lot and his daughters, you know. Even though Lot didn't know any better, but his, you know, his daughters got him drunk and had their way with him. But the point is that's one of the ways that the Bible It digs at idolatry. You know, we like to say, oh, you know, everybody has a right to believe whatever they want to believe, and so therefore it's all good. You know, whatever you believe is fine. You know,
no.
There are some things that will send you to hell if you believe them. All right. So anyway, back to here. So they went forth from Ur of the Chaldees, verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, and the son of Haran his son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. All right, now look at this. Ur of the Chaldees is down here. All right? Haran is here. Way up here. So Terah says, we're going to go to the land of Canaan. So he takes his whole family and they snip up here because you can't go across here. This is the desert. Right? You can't go this way. So you have to go north and then south to get into the land of Canaan. So they get up here. They come to Haran. They find relatives. Right? And Terah stops. They just stay there. They're supposed to go into the land of Canaan. But Terah says, oh, this is a nice place. Why don't we stay here for a while? And then Abraham's like, well, Dad, aren't we supposed to go to Canaan? He's like, yeah, maybe next year, right? And so they settle in Haran, right?
Yeah, I have a question that's stirring around in my head, and I can't place it. In the New Testament, there's a place referred to as Charran. Are they the same place?
Yeah.
With the Greek spelling as
yeah.
opposed to?
Mm-hmm.
And I can't remember where I saw it.
Hebrews.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
All right. So they dwelt there in the land of Haran. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now when Terah dies in Haran, so there's Abraham now with his brother Nahor and their nephew Lot and their wives. And they're now, their father's dead and they're living in Haran. So the Lord says to Abram in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So there you have the promise of the Messiah is given to Abraham. Abraham says, get out of your country, get away from your family, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah will come through your descendants into the world to save all people. And so this is the continuation of the promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. All right? Now, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. All right. Now this is where our study of Genesis will come to an end, with Abraham getting the promise of God that he is to go to the land that God shows him, that God gives to him, and that through his descendants the Messiah will come into the world. And so Abraham takes all of his people at the age of 75, and he goes to the land of Canaan, and they arrive in Canaan with God's promise, and with all kinds of challenges ahead of them, but they come in the promise of God. Now here's the interesting thing. Earlier it says that in verse 26, Terah lived 75 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. All right, that's a summary. All right, it doesn't mean that Abraham
was born on the day that Terah lived for 75 years. As a matter of fact, Haran was the older brother. And it appears in our text here that Abram is the little boy. He's the youngest of the three sons. And now it says that if you look at verse 32 of chapter 11, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died. And then here, when Abram, down in chapter 12, verse 4, when Abram hears God's call and departs to go to Canaan, he's 75 years old. So if you take 205 years, 205, and you subtract 75 years, right? This is the date of Terah when he died. And it says that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. So you end up with 130. So that Terah was 130 years old when Abraham was born. So he started having these three kids when he was 75, and he finished when he was 130. All right.
So it wouldn't matter. Did he have children before that just weren't
probably
worthy of mention?
Right. Exactly. You know, it's like in the genealogies going previously, and after he begat Eber, he lived for another 500 years and had sons and daughters. Doesn't name them; they're not important, right? Only the one name is important, right? And so here, only the three names are important. He probably had a mess of other kids, right? But these are the only ones that are important for the story. And so he starts having them, the three stooges here. He starts when he's 75 and he finishes when he's 130 years of age with these three. He probably had more before them and more after them, but these are the three. All right, now Haran dies young. He dies before his father, right? While they're still in Ur of the Chaldees. But he leaves behind a son, Lot. And the reason why Haran is even mentioned is because of Lot, who figures later on in the stories. Then you have Nahor. Why bother even mentioning Nahor? Because later on, when Abraham wants to find a wife for Isaac, he sends Isaac back to Padanaram, back to Haran, to find a wife from the children of Nahor. He wants to keep it in the family. He doesn't want to find a wife from among the Canaanites or the Hamites, right? He wants to marry a Shemite, so he sends the servant back to Haran, to Padanaram, it's called by that time, Padanaram, and there he comes to the family of Rebekah, right? And the same thing happens when Isaac arouses Esau's wrath because he steals his birthright and his blessing. And so he has to run, and his mother tells them, go to your relatives. And so he goes to dwell with Laban, who is one of the descendants of Nahor. And there he has Leah and Rachel. And he, you know, he barely gets out of there with his life after serving for any number of years. But he goes to the ancestral homeland to get away from, and it's there that he amasses this great wealth and everything. He comes back to Canaan, all right? But the idea is that's why these guys are mentioned. And Abraham is mentioned first, not because he's the oldest, but because he's the most important. All right? He's the most important. And so, what do we learn from all of this? You know, we learn that the world was created good by God, that mankind fell into sin, and that this sin increased in the world until the wickedness in the world was so great that God determined to destroy the world. And then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God preserved the human race and the animals from the flood through the ark in remembrance of his promise of the Redeemer. That's how Noah could find grace in the eyes of the Lord, because Noah was a believer. Right? He was a believer in the promise of God when the whole rest of the world had forgotten the promise of God. He was the one who still believed it. And it was that gospel promise given to Adam and Eve that caused Noah to be righteous and to receive God's grace. So the flood takes place, the entire world is destroyed, except for those who are in the ark. Then, when the flood is over, they leave the ark, and God makes promises to them. And then we have the dispersion of the nations in a number of ways. We have the sons of Shem, we have the sons of Ham, we have the sons of Japheth, all going in various directions. And this, especially the Hamites in Babylonia, get splattered across the face of the earth. You know, that's the word in the Bible where it says in chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "Confounded the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth." The Hebrew word literally means splattered them. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like God went and everything, you know, which is an interesting thing. It shows his judgment, you know, that he splattered them across the face of the earth like hitting a puddle. So this is where the kingdoms of Babylonia, Assyria, Egypt come from. And then in the midst of all of this, in Mesopotamia, after a considerable period of time, God comes to this guy, Abram. And he gives him the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve. And he says, "You guys are going to possess the land of Canaan. You're going to be blessed. And in you, the whole world is going to be blessed." And then, so Abraham obeys the Lord in faith. And he takes his whole kit and caboodle. And they go to the land of Canaan. And that's where the rest of the Bible, grows out of that. Right? So we learn of the creation of God, the grace of God, the wrath of God, the promise of God, the calling of God, all of these things taking place in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Right, and the book of Genesis is called the book of Genesis because it tells of the beginning of all the things that develop throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It all begins in the book of Genesis. Everything important that happens begins in the book of Genesis. Right? Not everything in the whole world that ever happens, but everything that is of importance to our salvation happens begins there. All right? And so what you see is that the focus of God's promise kind of goes like this. Right? It gets narrower and narrower as it goes on. So here it's given to Adam and Eve, to the whole human race. And then it's continued through Noah. And then it gets specified through the sons of Abraham. Right? Then you get a little further down the line, and it gets a little skinnier yet, and it's reiterated to David. It's going to be one of David's descendants. Here, it'll be one of Judah's descendants, descendant of Judah, son of Abraham, son of Judah, right? Son of David. And then finally, it gets like this until you got Mary and Joseph, and you've got Jesus. But it's the one and the same promise being transmitted in a never narrowing circle of promise, more and more specific as time goes on, until you finally get to Jesus. And both Joseph, his legal father, and Mary, his mother, are both descendants of David. So that Jesus is the son of David, he's the son of Judah, he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of Shem, he's the son of Adam. You see? And he's the son of God. And that's what Luke's genealogy tells us. All right? Any questions?
So Abraham has to get a whole army to fight Canaan, right?
Yep. Well, yeah. There's struggles that go on there. He raises an army in order to rescue Lot, who gets taken captive in those cities, and then Lot decides he's going to take the best part of the land, which is interesting. Sodom and Gomorrah are where the Dead Sea now is. You would think, why did Lot, you know, because when Abraham and Lot are talking about this, Abraham says, go ahead, pick the best part of the land. And so he does. He picks the land over there, this beautiful, fertile country, the best part of the land. And then you look at it now, and it's like, holy mackerel, why did he pick that horrible place? Well, because in Lot and Abraham's day, the Dead Sea was not dead. Right? The Dead Sea was not dead, and it was a fertile plain. When the Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, he turned that whole area into a desert. It should be a lush paradise. Why? Because the Jordan River Valley is a lush paradise, and it empties into the Dead Sea, right? And it all immediately becomes stagnant and dead and sulfurous. How did that happen? How do the fresh waters that come from Mount Hermon go down into the Sea of Galilee, go from the Sea of Galilee down through the land of Canaan and empty into the Dead Sea? How does the Dead Sea get dead? It's when God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, this whole thing here going like this, from up here near Damascus all the way down the Jordan River Valley, the Dead Sea, and going down here and over into Africa, there is a gigantic earthquake fault. All right? A gigantic earthquake fault. And so the what was once the best land in the land of Canaan, when Sodom and Gomorrah were around, it was prosperous, it was wealthy, it was urbane and cultured, full of homosexuals and all kinds of other fornication. And God rains fire and brimstone down upon them. And now we have the Dead Sea and the hideous deserts surrounding it. You know, so...